Reading 1 Corinthians this morning, you were struck with the frailty of life. Maybe it resonated with something in your own experience these days, the own weakness you see in yourself. But Paul is just not pulling punches there, is he, in that scripture that we are descendants of the man of dust. It is not a flattering picture of our lives, of our strength, of our resilience. Contrasted with the glory of the kingdom to come, and the hope that really we all nurture for our own lives, our own families, our own communities and nations of glory and stability and strength, it can sometimes feel like a bucket of cold water thrown on high expectations. And when we think honestly, brothers and sisters, about what it will take for us to be safely brought to that day when we see God face to face, I think we ought to, in light of passages like 1 Corinthians 15, be driven to the question, how will we make it? How do we survive tomorrow walking faithfully with God? How does this church survive a decade or seven as it has? No, eight. Last Sunday as it has. How does a church survive faithfully proclaiming a gospel that is true? How do we see King Jesus face to face? As we continue to work through the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, our second series here, we find the people of Israel in the Old Testament about to depart from Sinai for the promised land, facing a journey through the wilderness. And the question before them is that question that's before us. How will they make it? How will they make it? How will we make it? In a hostile world full of deception and weakness, our own failings, and very real enemies, how do we walk faithfully with Jesus? If you've got your Bibles, open them to the book of Numbers. We're looking today, starting in chapter 7, from 7 to 10. As always, you'll find next week's sermon passage on the back of the bulletin, so if you didn't grab one, do grab one. I'd encourage you to be reading ahead, working through big chunks of Old Testament stories. It's just helpful to have been exposed to that, and have looked at it yourself. We're in number 7 today. If you don't have your own Bible, please take that pew Bible from the pew rack there, and you'll find number 7 on page 114 in those Bibles, page 114. Because we're covering so much ground, just to help, if you're just not used to using a Bible, it's laid out a bit different than most books you'll pick up. It's divided in chapters and verses. Big numbers indicate chapters, little numbers verses, just so you can follow along with us. And, you know, I haven't said this in a while, but just if you don't have a copy of God's Word of your own that you can read pretty easily, and as you're reading this one today, you find you can read this, would you take that with you? We would love to replace that Bible here in our meeting room in the sanctuary if you will take it home and read it for yourself. So take that as our gift to you. Number 7, 7 through 10. We looked last week at how God is sort of preparing them to set out. They've been brought out of Egypt, the people of Israel. They've been brought out of Egypt, rescued by his mighty hand, led through a bit of wilderness to Mount Sinai, where God had descended in glory and given them the law. And then for the last 10 months, they've been camped around the base of Mount Sinai preparing until today in Numbers 10, they will finally depart. A year and a month after their redemption from Egypt, 10 months after God gave them the law at Sinai. And in these four chapters we see today, the point that they had that we need to get for ourselves is that the God who saves is the God who keeps. The God who saved them is the God who will preserve them. Brothers and sisters, today the God who saved you is the God who will keep you. We won't read all four chapters together, but let's just open those Bibles and flip through them to sort of get an overview. Our Bible translators so often put helpful headings. So if you just look through that, you can kind of see where we're going. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And we pick up on with a time reference here on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils. Now, if you were here last week, you know, you may remember, chapter 1, verse 1 started with us on the second year of the second month on day 1 since the Exodus. Well, if you compare that little timestamp with Exodus 40, verse 17, you'll realize that the history has gone back a month. We're back to year 2, month 1, day 1. So everything we looked at last week happened in the second month. Moses has taken us back a month, sort of like a flashback to the day when the tabernacle was erected, finished. That tabernacle, so that we understand this, is sort of the portable tent, the center of Israel's camp that represented God's dwelling in their midst. Ancient Near Eastern battle camps would have been arrayed with the armies centered around the king's main tent. Israel's king was no earthly man, but God himself. And so they have finished setting up that tabernacle. In chapter 7, if you read it, it probably put you to sleep, honestly. Your eyes glazed over. Mine did. True confession. Because chapter 7 is just a list of sacrifices that each of the 12 tribes of Israel brought to the tabernacle on the day, over 12 days after the altar was cleansed. You can just look in chapter 7, verse 12, and see just the first of those. He who offered his offering on the first day was Nathan, son of Amminadab, the tribe of Judah. His offering was a silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, a silver basin of 70 shekels, so that's about 3.25 pounds of silver, and then another bowl, which is about 1.25 pounds of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, a golden dish of 10 shekels, about 4 ounces, something like a ramekin, full of incense, a bull from the herd, a ram, and a male lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, a male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nathan, the son of Amminadab. And that exact list, verbatim, is repeated 11 more times through chapter 7. Until we get to the end in chapter, verse 89 there, flip the page if you're in the Pew Bible. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice of God. He heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. And it spoke to him. So just pause in our overview and let's make sure we've got tabernacle geography. I know, tedious history lesson, endure it. The tabernacle's at the middle of the camp. If you're facing east, you walk through the main door. It's got 2 chambers. You're facing a curtain now inside the tent. And there's a curtain here that separates this holy place where the priests could come and go from the most holy place where this ark, a box that contained the Ten Commandments with the statues of 2 angels, cherubim on top, which represented the footstool of God's throne. Nobody saw it except for once a year because it was behind a veil. Nobody entered directly into God's presence without a lot of fear and trepidation, exactly as God had commanded. But daily, the priests would go in to that sort of outer court, and on the left, there would be a lampstand, the menorah, if you know that word, the 7-branched lampstand. You'll see prominent during Hanukkah's time. On the left side, on the right, a table with 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and directly in front of them, a small table where incense was burned, representing the prayers of God's people. So there's your sort of furnishings. If you can keep that in your head for a minute, what God is saying is that Moses had this unique, when he walked into the tent of meeting, he walked all the way in and heard God speak from on top of that footstool representing his throne. And then chapter 8 begins with a little meditation on the lamps. Final instruction for that lampstand. Aaron's directed so that when he walks in, the 7 lamps on those 7 branches of that lampstand always shone directly in front, none of them shone any other direction, always straight across to illuminate that table with the bread loaves. So there we go. We'll come back to that. After chapter 8, we get the cleansing of the Levites. We saw last week that was a tribe devoted entirely to maintaining, transporting, and protecting that main sanctuary. Chapter 9 shifts, and we go back again to the first month of the second year after they've come out of the land of Egypt. Now God telling them, celebrate the Passover. This will be the first Passover they celebrate as a memorial feast. So you'll remember the Passover was the event that happened in Egypt that delivered them from slavery to Pharaoh. This is the first time they will celebrate it as a feast that looks back to that event. Then flip the page if you're in the Pew Bibles. Chapter 9, verse 15, we go from Passover regulations to description of the cloud. So when Moses erected the tabernacle in Exodus 40, the cloud of God's glory had descended on that tent, visible representation of his presence in their midst. And what would happen, as we learn through this little section, is that all through Israel's journey, as they're about to set out, they would camp and not move as long as the cloud stayed there on the tabernacle. When the cloud departed from the tabernacle and went out ahead of them somewhere, then the Israelites knew, okay, today we're moving. And so they would gather their tents, pack up their belongings, saddle their donkeys, and go follow the cloud of God's glory wherever it went. If it stayed there a month, if it stayed there a day, God led them through the wilderness. Over and over, if you've read, you just see this refrain that goes over and over in that section, that they camped according to the command of the Lord. They set out according to the command of the Lord. You can see it in verse 23 there at the end of chapter 9. At the command of the Lord, they camped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. So the cloud, and then finally the trumpets. God tells them, finally, last instruction before leaving Sinai, make two silver trumpets. They're going to serve to gather you, sort of muster everybody to the tent of meeting. They're going to serve to tell camps when to set out on their march. When you get to the promised land, they're going to be blown at every burnt offering, every peace offering, every beginning of every new month, every annual festival. When you go to war because you're being attacked, you're going to blow these trumpets, and God will remember you, and you'll be saved. We see that in chapter 10, verse 9. When you go to war in the land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, at your appointed feasts, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They will be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord, your God. And in verse 11, now the packing lists have all been checked off. Final instructions have been given, and the people depart. In the second year of the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages. So we get a record of their first departure, the way they orderly left with the tabernacle, again, right in the center of all of their marching camps. Moses recruits his brother-in-law in verse 29, come with us, joining yourself with us, all the blessings that God gives to Israel will be yours too. And it ends at the end of chapter 10 with a prayer of Moses that he would say every time that the tent set out, every time when they made camp. So look in chapter 10, verse 35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. God, the God who saves, is the God who keeps. So we want to work through kind of the big ideas in these passages in two main points. It's the title of the sermon, God is present and God is powerful. God is present and God is powerful. So first, he's present. The record of combined offerings for all of these 12 tribes, it can be difficult to read through. And it begs the question, just invites the question, why? Why would Moses spend so much ink on so much parchment to make such a repetitive record? And he didn't even have copy and paste. He hand wrote the thing on animal hides. Why would he do that? I think we can learn at least two things from this. And the first is that everyone is on equal footing before God. Everyone is on equal footing before God. The first sacrifice that the tribes bring, the first offering they bring, isn't all the animals and things that we read. It's six carts and two oxen for each cart. So the 12 tribes get together. And they say, each of us will give one ox, and two of us will go in together and contribute a cart. Those get distributed among the priests who have to carry this tabernacle, two to the ones who carry the curtains, four to the ones who carry all the crossbars and poles and bases and things like that. You know, curtains can fold, poles can't. So two for the linens, four for the infrastructure, so that this thing can move. They had to work together. They came together, pooled their resources to provide for the tabernacle. And then we get each of them individually bringing this list of, you know, silver and gold dishes, flour with oil, incense, and then mostly animals. And the focus is clearly even more specifically than just the tent, it's the altar. See, as I read it, maybe you noticed that kind of Moses highlights specifically for us in verse 1, on the day when he had set up the tabernacle and anointed and consecrated it, and specifically consecrated the altar with all its utensils. The altar where those burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings were made is the focus of all of these gifts. And so I think the one thing we learn, and it's emphasized just by as you read it over and over and over again, is that no matter how big the tribe was, no matter how many men they could contribute to the fighting forces of Israel, no matter what the history of their forefathers were, whether they, you know, were the from the sons of Jacob that had sinned egregiously or the sons of Jacob that had remained faithful, no matter their history, no matter their size, no matter their worldly things that could commend them, every one of them stands equal before God. They are all united together as one people, equally welcome, equally involved in God's presence. And we have to remember that, brothers and sisters, that God does not show favorites among all the categories of people, that we divide the people into favorites. Economic status is no help or hindrance before him. Social influence is no help or hindrance before him. Ethnic background is no help or hindrance before him. The stability of your nation's government is no help or hindrance before him. None of that will commend you. None of that will disqualify you. Anyone who comes bearing the sacrifice that God has prescribed is welcome and equal. And of course, that sacrifice for us, these sacrifices all point us supremely to Jesus. We come to God through the cross. And so that's the second thing we see is the purpose of that altar. Why make such a big deal out of the sacrifices? Why is there an altar there? And of course, the simple answer, why is there an altar? To make sacrifices? Sure, but why sacrifices? Why did God command his people to sacrifice so many animals, to shed so much blood over the course of their history, and even just over these 12 days? Well, the answer, maybe you're thinking, if you've been around church very much, is for forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And you'd be right, I think, almost. That's a right answer, it's just not complete. Look again at the details of those sacrifices. So verses 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 7, we get that first list of all the animals. There's three main kinds of offerings: burnt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings. I could say three major categories for community sacrifices like that. The burnt offering, we see they bring three animals for that. The sin offering, they bring one. But the peace offering, verse 17, if you just want to see it for yourselves, the peace offering, the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five goats, five lambs. All of a sudden, this one category explodes with significance. In these 12 days, what's a peace offering? Why so many? A burnt offering represented total devotion to God. The whole thing was burned on the altar. So it represented consecration. We belong totally to you, God. The sin offering represented purification. Our sin pollutes us and it needs to be cleansed. So we give this sacrifice. Part of it went to the priest. Most of it was burned. People would lay their hands on it and it would substitute for them. But the peace offerings, the peace offerings were different than any other. The peace offerings were a part. The peace offerings would come, they would be sacrificed, and then both the ones who brought the offering and the priests would sit down to a meal in God's presence. They'd have a barbecue and a party. Why so many? I think the best reason here is because the whole tribe was invited. The whole tribe showed up at the tent of meeting on their appointed day, and they expressed their devotion to God, their need for cleansing, and they all celebrated. We've been restored to him. We can fellowship with him. We all together can dine in his presence. That's the purpose. It's not just forgiveness. We must have forgiveness, but why, brothers and sisters? Why do we need our sins cleansed? Just so we don't suffer in hell? No, so that we can have peace with God, so that we can be invited into his presence, welcomed before him, and participants in that glorious age that Christ will establish. It's not enough just to sort of live out our days as men and women of dust with a clean conscience. No, we want something much better than that. We want hope. We want to know that when Jesus comes back, we will be welcomed. When the world is made right, we will be there. When God reigns in his holiness, we have a place at the table. And we will. And so verse 89, I'm sorry, not 89. Yes, 89. At the end of chapter 7. After this big list of offerings that just makes you have to keep pressing on, you get to verse 89, and it seems like a bolt out of the blue. When Moses went to the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice of God from the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Like, where did that come from? All these animals, all these dishes, all this incense and flour, day after day after day after day after day. Oh, and by the way, when Moses went to the tent, God spoke. No, that's the point. God is there and speaking. He doesn't want to sort of be a distant God who's not involved with us. He comes and he shows up and he reveals himself. His people are welcomed into his presence. Yeah, it's interesting. We've got quite a celebrity culture in America, in the Western world, even in evangelicalism. You know what one of the defining marks of celebrity is? False intimacy. You think you know Taylor Swift. If you choose to, right? If you choose to follow and read and understand and stay up with it. I mean, you think you know her because so much is out there about her. She lives her life very publicly, and everybody can feel like, I kind of got an idea about what she's about. Anybody here know Taylor Swift? Ever had a meal with her? Really know her? No. See, God's not a celebrity God. He kind of wants this faux intimacy where everybody kind of knows about him. But he's off distant and nobody really interacts with him. Brothers and sisters, he wants real relationships. He wants you to come into his presence, to speak to him and be spoken to by him, to know that when you go through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday until we gather again on the next Lord's Day, man, that he is with you and you are welcome and you have a seat at his table. He wants to know and be present and speak into all of the ways you do your work and raise your family and care for your husbands and wives and grandchildren and grandparents. And you are welcome, but only in Christ. It's the lamps that shine only forward. You can keep that geography in your mind again, right? The lamps over here on the left as you walk in, shining only straight ahead across that main holy place to those 12 loaves of the bread of the presence. Not light wasted any other direction, nothing else illuminated but his 12 tribes, his people. The presence to God is always lit, but is only lit for those who are his. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that in Christ, anyone who will may be his. The light of the world has come among us. The word became flesh, and we have beheld his glory as the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't understand it. But to anyone who would come, repenting and believing, he gave the right to become children of God. Any and every one of us who comes in Christ that way into his presence is lit. We come in Jesus' name. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me just tell you, you're most welcome. We are so glad you're here. I pray that among the things you would see today is that you want to be in the presence of God. You want his might and his power and his mercy and his love to illuminate your life. You don't want to be lost wandering with your own devices, groping around in the darkness, hoping to find your way through. And you can. But we must, every one of us, admit that we live in darkness and we must come into the light. We live separated and rebellious, and we must renounce that and come before him. If you want to know more about that, we would love to talk with you about that. Can I just honestly say the way to sort of get into that, if that's intriguing, is probably not to read through Numbers. We hope you come and we'll hear and be taught Numbers, but probably better to open a gospel and read through the story of Jesus' life, since he is the light of the world. We'd love to do that with you. Talk to me, talk to whoever you came with. We'd love to introduce you to our Lord, the light of the world. After making that point, he moves on, and we go back again now to the cleansing of the Levites. We saw last week, Levites set apart to maintain, transport, and protect that tabernacle. Here, they're actually set apart. So God declared it in our passages last week. Here, we see him actually setting them apart as a tribe wholly devoted to him. And what we see here is that in that distinction, if everybody has equal footing before God, why are there distinctions at all? Well, those distinctions are made for service and not status. He doesn't elevate some of us above others in status in his eyes. He just sets some apart to serve. So you'll notice if you're looking there in chapter 8, verse 10, the Levites assemble before the Lord. The people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel. A wave offering, that just means they lifted their hands like, these are all devoted to you, God. If there was actual something they could hold, they would sort of lift it up, wave it in front of the Lord. We probably shouldn't picture them lifting up individual Levites like I lift up my five-year-old, right? But lifting them before the Lord. The entire nation put their hands on the Levites. The Levites would go serve in their place. Why? Verse 19 tells us to make atonement. Let's look at verse 19, chapter 8. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons, that's the high priest, from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. One commentator put it this way, the Levites were sort of like a lightning rod for God's wrath. They protected the sanctuary, not so that the tent would be protected from the people, but so the people would be protected from the holiness of God, from entering carelessly into his presence, so that God's wrath wouldn't be ignited. They were sort of the lightning rod for that. They stood in place and served the other tribes, the rest of their Israelite brothers and sisters, by being designated to camp between them. It's tempting, I think, for us these days to sort of draw a straight line. You got priests and Levites doing service for the nation and sort of take that in a straight line to say, well, we've got pastors and deacons. I think it's so tempting, I think it'd be a mistake to kind of draw that straight line, see two offices of priest and Levite, two New Testament offices, pastor and deacon, and say, oh, okay, so what they did is the same thing that we see today. I think that'd be a mistake. It ignores the presence of Jesus that stands between those two realities of Old Testament Israel and the New Covenant church. But that same principle, I think, still holds. 1 Corinthians, Paul lays out chapters 12 and 14, that God gives gifts to all of his people. And all of us come together in the service of his kingdom. Different talents and abilities and opportunities in life, and it takes the whole body submitting not to the head, the pastor, but to the head, Jesus. Pastors and deacons are just one gift among many. Distinctions made among the body, not for status, but for service. Pastors to teach and guard against error, to teach truth, make sure the gospel is preserved, shepherd the people in the church so that we become more like Jesus. We know who the true God is. Deacons to facilitate and implement and execute meetings and mercy ministry in our life together. Just think about our Sunday morning gatherings and how much just has to work so we can comfortably meet, sing together, pray together, sit and hear God's word together. From facilities maintenance to weekly routines, tonight we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper because a deacon will make sure that it's prepared and ready for us. Just the logistics that have to happen so that we as a body can gather. Can I just say that I'm thankful for deacons who know that. They have been set apart by this church. You have set them apart, and they know that it is not a matter of elevated status, but of service. When I sit with these brothers and I see that they don't get into turf wars over favorite programs or areas of demographics, what moves them to tears aren't statistics and measurements, the state of souls in the church. Even what sparks anger isn't a threat to their little domain, but a threat to the care of the body. Deacons who love this church and want to serve and not be exalted. Thank God for that, brothers and sisters. Thank God for them and pray for them. And for us, for me as your pastor, that those hearts would continue in service and devotion and humility. Pray for their wives and our wives as they not only sacrifice the time they could be spending with their husbands that they will then devote to service to the church, but also themselves are roped in so often to serve and give for the sake of the ministry their husbands lead. Pray for their families. And pray for the church. Our church is served well by men who don't seek to lord it over anyone, but to lay down their lives to care for this body so that we can together gather, worship, know the God who is with us. He is present. And that presence is more than just sort of sentimental warmth, but it is real hope because he's not only here, but he's powerful. So the second point here, God is powerful. In chapter 9, we go back to day one, month one, year two. We just keep making cycles kind of through these months with different focuses. Chapter 7 and 8, God is presence. Chapters 9 and 10, God is powerful. There's these three sort of major sections we walk through. Passover, the discussion of the cloud and how the Israelite camped move, and then chapter 10, that first section, the trumpets that they made. Three distinct sections that show us three ways that God works in power for his people in ways that we then should respond. So the first we see there is Passover. And friends, the Passover is designed so that we will remember his saving power. Remember his saving power. He instructs them and just reminds them, verse 2, right? Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. The 14th day of this month, first month of their year at twilight, you shall keep it. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses, verse 4, told the people that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. They walk in faithfulness and holiness all throughout this section. They respond to God's word. If he is present and revealing himself, they are responding with faithful obedience. And here will be, again, the first time where they use Passover as a memorial. In Egypt, it was life or death. When the destroyer is coming, sacrifice this lamb, put its blood over your doorposts. Anyone who trusts the word of God enough to do what God says will be spared. And that provided their deliverance. Now it's a matter of remembrance. Every year, first month, 14th day, celebrate Passover at twilight with your families, all Israel, to remember. Remember the power that God exercised in rescuing us from Egypt. Remember, son, how he brought us out. It was built into the law that as they were going through this, the children had lines to ask, right? Dad, why do we do it this way? Why do we sacrifice a lamb? Well, we sacrifice a lamb, son, because 2 centuries ago, 3 centuries ago, 4 centuries ago, wherever you are in the history of the nation of Israel, God saved us. Our fathers were rescued by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm through the shed blood of this lamb. And they would do it year after year after year to set them up. So that when Jesus came and said, I am the Lamb of God, they were ready. They knew all about it. The lamb dies so the people are saved. So when Jesus hung on that cross and gave his life and shed his blood for the fulfillment of all of the forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration that those sacrifices pointed to, they knew. Or they could have known if they had remembered. Tonight we'll gather and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And its function has exactly the same use in our life as God's people, his church, to remember. To remember his saving power. That every one of us stood again uniformly desperate before God. That every one of us could come into God's presence with nothing except pleading the broken body and shed blood of Jesus for us. To remember that the greatest enemy any of us have ever faced, our own sin and the death that is its consequence, Jesus conquered. To remember that if he did that, if he conquered death, he is with us now. To remember his power. It's interesting what they add here in chapter 9 is after they remember some in verse 6 come to them. There were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body. That sounds incredibly morbid. It just means they were sort of undertakers. They weren't poking dead bodies. Someone in their family had died, and so they had accomplished the burial rites necessary in the Hebrew society, in all ancient Near Eastern society. And so they were ceremonial and unclean. They couldn't observe Passover at its appointed time. Verse 6, they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, "We're unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" So they're disqualified, not through any fault of their own, just through the normal acts of life in a fallen world. And they come to Moses and Aaron and say, "And we can't participate?" And so Moses says, "Stand. Let me go ask. Let me go ask of the Lord and see what he'll say." Isn't that interesting that Moses didn't say, "Let me figure that out, guys"? He said, "Let me go pray." And the Lord spoke, verse 9, speaks to the people of Israel. "If one of you or one of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall keep the Passover. He shall still keep the Passover to the Lord in the second month on the 14th day at twilight." So the Passover was unique among Israel's feasts. It didn't happen at the temple or the tabernacle area all as a nation. It happened in families. So if one family was disqualified because of something that happened in their life, they could do it the next month. And those who wanted to could. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you have that kind of desire to gather and remember with the Lord's Supper. That if you were inhibited 1 month from joining us for our Lord's Supper gathering, from taking the bread and the cup yourself, if you would come and say, "Why should we be prevented? Why should I be hindered? God has given this to me as a means of his grace to remember his saving power, to work in my life, to sustain me until I see him face to face. Why should I be hindered?" And haven't you held the bread in your hand and been moved at times that that body was broken for you? That what was required for your reconciliation with God was the death of his own son, that so bad was our sin. And he did it. Haven't you drained that cup and been struck that you drain a little taste of the cup? He drained the whole of God's wrath for you. Haven't you been moved that every one of us sitting together in our chairs in the fellowship hall or our pews here in the sanctuary all have desperately needed it together, and he has knit us together as we all proclaim as one that we need Jesus and been renewed in your love even for each other? The supper forces us to slow down and focus very specifically on that gospel. Come tonight, gather, and be strengthened by remembering before you enter this week the power of God that has saved you for eternity. Remember his saving power. Then secondly, trust his guiding power. The cloud covering the tabernacle was the sort of the symbol, the sign of when Israel would set out and when they would camp. They didn't move except when God commanded them. For us, God doesn't do that exactly the same way. He doesn't send a pillar of cloud in one geographical point where every Christian in the world must gather. No, he has disseminated his presence by his Spirit. Let me just say, that's infinitely better. Not a visible cloud of glory, but the perfect, real presence of God's Spirit in each of us as we come to him and in us together as we join together. We can't follow him and plot his course on a map, but friends, we can no less certainly trust his guidance. Having said that, how does he guide? Well, let's ask one, how did Israel know what to do with the cloud? How did they know that the cloud was the sign that they should stay camped or they should depart? If a pillar of cloud just kind of showed up at your front door, hung out for 4 days, and then relocated sort of across the Brownfield Highway, would it occur to you, "I probably should follow that"? That's what that is. No, they knew because God told them. You see, at the end of chapter 9, that last verse we read, "At the command of the Lord they camped, at the command of the Lord they set out, they kept the charge of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, by Moses." What's that last line, that last two words there, "by Moses"? Because Moses is the one who related all of God's revelation. Because God spoke to Moses and Moses relayed his word to his people, and so they knew what to do with the circumstances of their lives. And friends, that's the same in our day. The Spirit guides by his word. He guides us surely and certainly as he uses his word in our lives to show us how we should live, to show us where we should go. And if you read the New Testament, especially the work of the Spirit and his word in the church, you discover this, that he tells us exactly what his will for our lives is. What's the will? What's God's will for my life, Pastor? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I tell you. This is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification. What God wants from us, brothers and sisters, isn't primarily that we marry the right person, live in the right town, hold down the right job, retire at the right age. It's that we grow to be like Jesus. No matter where we live, no matter who we marry, no matter what job we hold down or don't hold down, no matter when we retire or are hindered from retiring, he wants us to be like him. And even in the Old Testament, that reality is true. You study through the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs is frustrating. You go to it as a book for guidance, like, okay, I need wisdom. I know in the Bible, Proverbs is where wisdom comes. I need some decision made in my life. Here's the manual. Except as you read Proverbs over and over and over again, Proverbs just consistently doesn't give you sort of concrete direction. This is who you should marry. This kind of job you should have. No, no, no. Over and over, Proverbs says, this is the kind of person you should be. The more like God you are, the more wise you will be to make all these other decisions that Scripture doesn't directly address. The more you know him and walk with him, have heard from him and journeyed with him, the more wisdom you have for all of those other decisions. Now, that poses a problem, especially if you're a young man or a new Christian, because you can't get that fast. And there's some pretty major life decisions that have to come when you're pretty young, which is why he's given us each other. You know you don't live the Christian life alone, and you make none of these decisions, and you don't discern God's guidance in your closet, on your knees, by yourself. That's a great place to be a part of it, your own prayer and study and meditation on God's word, but then come out of your prayer closet, get off of your knees, and go sit down over coffee with a brother or a sister or 10, and let them in on your life, get in on their lives, and invite counsel. Young men and women, particularly, let me just ask you, are you cultivating relationships with your mothers and fathers in the faith? Are you making use of the way God guides us today by his word cultivated into holiness in our lives, which you can't microwave, but can only be sought? It's interesting. One of the things that seems emphasized over and over in addition to that command of the Lord idea is this, that sometimes that cloud stayed for a day and a night. Sometimes it stayed for a month. Sometimes even longer. Look at verses 20 through 22, particularly 22. Whether it was 2 days or a month or longer that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. So every day, you come out of your tent, you splash water on your face, and you look. Are we leaving today or not? Every night you go to bed, I wonder if tomorrow's the day. Could be every day you're traveling. Could be you're there for over a month, just waiting, living, raising your kids, cooking your food, building your marriage, caring for your livestock, until one day it's time. It put his people in a constant posture of readiness and trust. I'm going to live here, today, where God has me, and then when he says set out, then we'll go live there. I won't get too attached to this spot, but I won't neglect this spot for what's coming next, because I don't know. And I wonder today if sometimes you feel like you're in a holding pattern in your life. If you're spinning your wheels, just doing the same thing day after day after day, waking up, eating breakfast, going to work, caring for the kids, maintaining your marriage, eating dinner, going to bed. Be faithful, brothers and sisters. Be growing, trusting, living, loving, displaying the character of God now. And at the right time, he will bring wise counsel and desires in your heart that will cohere with his word, which rules everything, and show you what's next. Be present here. Trust that guiding power. trust his word and his spirit to work through his people, to always carry you through. Finally, call on his preserving power. This last scene with two trumpets, two silver trumpets. You blow one kind of alarm and the whole congregation gathers. You blow another kind of alarm, only the chiefs gather. You blow a third kind of alarm, and when it's time to set out, one camp will go, and then the next group will go, and then the next group will go. You blow another kind of alarm and you coordinate your battle forces. You do it not only in times of hostility and despair, like military times, but also in times of celebrations at your appointed feasts and your sacrifices. Why? The trumpets were like enacted prayers. They will be a remembrance of you, verse 10, before your God. Had God forgotten them? No. But for God to remember in the Old Testament consistently means more than just he knows the facts. It means he turns his attention to act. God will act. The trumpets are like corporate symbolic prayers that really remind the people, God hears, God responds. God is remembering us. God is acting. Call on his preserving power. He is with us. Why trumpets? He doesn't really explain why trumpets, just trumpets. Silver trumpets particularly. There's a different kind of trumpet called the shofar, ram's horn. They're supposed to sound the Day of Atonement. This is different. This is sort of hammered out metalwork. Why trumpets? So here's what I did. I went and, you know, you can do this on any Bible software. BibleGateway.com has word searches in your Bibles, and you can just type in trumpet. What does the Bible say about trumpets? And look what it'll do for you, these amazing tools we've got these days. It'll pull up all the verses about trumpets. And you know there's only been one other trumpet before these in all of the Bible from Genesis until Numbers chapter 10? One more, only one. So if you've been reading God's revelation up to this point, there's no other trumpet you can think of. And you know what trumpet that is? It's the trumpet that sounded when God descended on Mount Sinai. It's the only other trumpet God's people have experienced in Scripture up to this point. That when God descended and spoke to his people, the angels sounded a trumpet. And now God gives to them the answering call. They will answer back in the same way. Which now, noticing that, step back. Chapters 9 and 10. Passover, guiding cloud, the trumpet, like the one at Mount Sinai. We've been here before. This is exactly the sequence of events that happened in Exodus. God saved his people by the Passover. God led him with his cloud and split the Red Sea, protected them with the cloud, took them to Sinai, and then God descended with the sound of a trumpet. Chapters 9 and 10 rehearse, even in the scriptures, the pattern of Israel's salvation. So they will all read and remember and see that the God who saved us is still the God who's with us. His power then is his power now, and it will be his power to come. Even as you read through these things, like that Passover regulation that said, if you're unclean by touching a dead body, did you notice how the Lord threw in also? And also if you're on a long trip. Do nomadic people in the wilderness go on long trips away from their campsites? No, that's a regulation for after they're settled. The trumpets will be not only for mustering your army, but for when you're in the land and others attack you. That's not a regulation for their journey. It's a regulation for when they arrive. Past, now, and then, the same God has saved us, is keeping us, and will secure us for eternity. Derek read about the last trumpet for us, didn't he? That trumpet that will sound again from heaven when Jesus comes back in all of his glory. The dead are raised to life. When that enemy that Jesus destroyed on the cross is finally done away with for good, and we are all in Christ, presented before him, raised to newness of life, not in these frail, fragile, temptable bodies, but to live perfect, holy, pure, righteous lives in the presence of a glorious God. Every time you pray, every time, brothers and sisters, you pray, whether it's in celebration or distress, whether it's for guidance or thanksgiving, remember that God hears, God remembers, and God himself speaks to keep us until that day. And so they set out. They leave Sinai, camp by camp, with the tabernacle at their center, until Moses, we conclude this section, as they leave Sinai with a hint of what Moses said every time they set out. Arise, Lord, this is chapter 10, verse 35. Arise, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you for his protection, his power. And when they camped, he would say, return, Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel for his presence. He is with us in might. He is with us in power to keep us. He is still powerful, scattering the greatest of all enemies, death. And of course, he did it because he let his own son die. He is still present with the myriad millions of his people all across the globe. The way to his presence is still lit. And of course, the way shines permanently for us because the light of the world saw only darkness as he hung on the cross. As he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would always be able to draw near. Let's pray. God, keep us. Keep us, we pray. Remind us daily, weekly, of the gospel, that your power has worked to transform us from the inside out, and you will not lose us. Fit us, God, we pray, with confidence and hope in you. And hear our prayers and turn your face to us to scatter the enemies of our sin and our death. Make Satan flee and secure us. Oh, we pray in such gratitude that we know you answer these prayers for everyone who is yours. In Christ, he is always interceding, and your spirit is crying out for us, every one of us who has repented and believed. God, we pray in confidence that you are calling us to mind, turning your power toward us, and keeping us until the day we see you face to face. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.